We're looking at the grace of God this week, and we have yet another installment this evening. Last night we began talking about the true grace of God, and what is it? And tonight we're looking at what does grace offer us? What does grace, the graciousness, the favor, the loving kindness of God, what does it extend to you and me? Last night, we made grace and gospel as a connection, that grace is essentially discovered when you find out where it is, and we found out that it is in the gospel, and hence we made the connection, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the grace of God. We looked at what the good message, the gospel, requires from the book of Romans. We gave six things to think about. One is to serve it, one is to preach it, one is to believe it, one is to know that it will judge the secrets of men. And we noted the power that is involved in the preaching of the word, how even those secret sins become convicting of guilt, overwhelming guilt at times when the gospel is preached. We know that we are to obey it and we are to become established in it. We don't need to be flighty. Flighty is not good. A person who puts his finger up in the air and sees which way the wind is going, well, maybe then this is what the gospel is. No, we need to be men and women of conviction, men and women who are anchored in truth, men and women who will stand up for what is right, yet maintaining a teachable spirit, maintaining an attitude that I want to grow and learn and please God, but at the same time, not being blown around and tossed around with every wind of doctrine that comes and goes. So the grace of God. We noted yesterday that we're talking in a generic way, the goodwill of God, which is directly found within the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see the Father and the Son here in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, where the grace of God comes from them. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace come from the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But grace and peace also come from the Holy Spirit. Notice here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, again I have the New King James supplied on the screen, unless it's noted. But he says here, and you can just turn your Bibles and you can read it and follow along. But he says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Now we talk about grace. We talk about how beautiful it is. But brethren, it's also abused. And it's something that not everyone sees the beauty in. For here we see the blood of God, the Son of God, being trampled underfoot. We're talking about like you walk on a sidewalk. Do you have any reverence for a sidewalk? And that's what they have created out of the Son of God. Something that they can tread on. Something that they can step on. And they count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the spirit of grace. So on the one hand, sandwiched in this verse, we see on the one hand the Son of God and the trampling of the Son of God underfoot. And this is connected to our attitude in our assembling of the saints, I mind you. Verse 25, you say, missing here, forsaking this. That's just a little thing. It's actually connected to the verse I'm talking about here. And then on the bottom of that, we see the spirit of grace, it is called. And sandwiched in between is the blood of the covenant. And that tells me something. It tells me what I've been telling you this week. That the grace of God, whether it come from the Son of God who executed God's gracious plan to save man in dying on the cross, or whether it's the Holy Spirit who gave us His Word, that those things, that grace that came through their works, is found in the covenant. It's found in a covenant. A covenant that God says, I will make with you. And it's a covenant that is based upon, ratified by, the blood of the Son of God. Now, our relationship to our covenant with God is our relationship to God. The way we view the covenant, here they count it a common thing. That means you count God a common thing. If you profane the covenant, you are profaning the Son of God and the Holy Spirit and the Father, who is the one and is the author of these things. So the covenant's very important. You cannot say, like my friend in California, I have a personal relationship with God. I don't need organized religion. No, there is a contract that if you're going to have any relationship with God at all, you must enter into the covenant on the terms in which He has spelled out. And then the grace of God will in fact work. Grace is in the blood of the covenant. So what does grace then offer us? You might think that I've spoke a lot about already what grace has offered us, but we want to give some specifics this evening. And first and foremost, the grace of God offers us forgiveness. Forgiveness. If you could turn your Bibles to Ephesians. Even in our prayer this evening, we prayed about the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. That's based off of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And as you look at verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." One of the things I like to do when I study the scriptures is to focus on opposites, the opposite. And when I look at the opposite of what is taught, it makes me appreciate even more what is taught. And so when you look at verse 3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, that means there's no spiritual blessings from the heavenly places or in the heavenly places outside of Christ. Now that automatically tells me, right there from the get-go, the importance of being in Christ and the importance of His work. And then in verse 4, just as He chose us in Him, notice the in Him, the in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. And I think about He chose us. He chose us in Him. There's fellowship there, but yet the opposite of this choosing would be separation. And so that makes me appreciate God's choice that it's in Christ, because if I'm in Christ, I'm not separated from God. But keep reading and read the opposites as you go. In verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Underscore adoption there. There's an adoption. We've been talking about the predestined plan by which the man comes in. And think about this adoption. If God had not made this plan, you and I would be forsaken. We could not be adopted. Praise be to God that we can now become sons of God. And then it's beckoned. The gospel beckons us. It calls us to then walk like sons of God. And as you keep reading, verse 6, to the praise and glory of His grace, which He made us, now watch the word, accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in the Beloved. Now there is an acceptance rather than a rejection. And again, it underscores the need to be in Christ, because outside of Christ, I am rejected. Outside of Christ, I am forsaken. Outside of Christ, I am separated. Outside of Christ, I have no spiritual blessings. And then we get to verse 7. fundamentally why these things are true. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Last night we ended the lesson. The prophets who wrote about this grace to come, they inquired, they scrutinized, they searched out carefully. They were excited about the things that they wrote and tried to get further meaning as to what would characterize the time when these things would be fulfilled. We noted that angels desire to look into these things, and yet it's all for us. It's for you and me. We enjoy it today. And this forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Think of the opposite of redemption. That's debt. Outside of Christ, we have a debt. Without his blood, we have debt. And it's a debt that you can't pay. Don't think you can. It doesn't matter all the good you can do in this life. You may pay all your bills in this life. You may obey every traffic sign, and every courteous gesture may flow from you as you go throughout the week. You may be kind, you may be courteous, you may be loving, you may be the faithful father that everyone would think that you are, or the faithful and loving mother that you know you should be, and you may be the obedient son or the obedient daughter, but if you do all those things without Christ, you still have debt that can never be paid. You say, how do you know that? Because when I read Ephesians 1 verse 7, I read of the payment that was made for the sin. And what's the payment? His blood. What does that mean? His death. So I know the value of the soul and the value of the debt based on the payment that is made. And what is the payment? The payment is not the death of a man. The payment is not the death of a good man. The payment is the death of the Son of God. God-man. God died on the cross for my sins. Now, what does that tell me? You see, if it was just a man who died for me, then I know I would just deserve a man's death. But because God died for me, it tells me that my death needs to be more than physical death, because it's eternal life that came down here and died for me. He died for me so that I could be free. That shows me the type of death I deserve. I deserve eternal death in sin, because I am made in the image of God. Because I am made a free moral creature who can discern between my right hand and my left hand, between good and evil. I have an accountability to the soul that God has given me. And so I look at that Ephesians 1 verse 7, and wow, the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, now magnifies the debt that I owe God when I lie, when I curse, when I sin in any way, if it's fornication or adultery, if it's drinking and drugging. I see the Son of God there dying because of that. Not that he did it, but so that he could save a worm like me. The blood of Christ. Sin brings forth punishment. And that's what we see here in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, just evil thoughts, evil desire. That's sin, brethren. Covetousness. We say, oh, you can look but don't touch. No, covetousness is looking, which will ultimately end in touching. We must nip it in the bud, so to speak. I like that, how Barney Fife used to always say that. Nip it in the bud. Get your bud nippers out. And so we need to nip it in the buds. Cut it off at the pass. Cut it off at the beginning. Do not let it grow into a tree. Uproot that plant. Throw that thing away and burn it. Covetousness. Find contentment. You know, the opposite. You can do the opposite of these words too, if you would like. And certainly the opposite of covetousness is contentment with what you have. I don't know how a person can count his blessings every day and still be covetous. We sing those songs, count your blessings. When you think every morning that you wake up, wow, a new day of life is given me. Wow, look at the wife I have. Wow, look at the husband I have. That should be a blessing. Wow, look at the children that I have. Look at the church in which I am a member of. Look at the truth that I have right here in God's Word. Look at the graciousness that He has empowered me to get up and move and do things. It's hard to be covetous when you're content and when you're happy for your blessings. But anyways, he continues on to the point I want to make, and that is, he calls it idolatry, and that's essentially an affront against God. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. What's coming upon them? The Bible says the wrath of God. Notice the contrast here of Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, with the passage we started out in Ephesians 1, 3 through 4, 5, and 6. What a contrast. Wrath of God, sons of disobedience, versus being accepted by Him, being adopted by Him, being forgiven by Him. And so grace, it brings us out of that. We have Revelation 22, verse 15 on the screen, and that really actually requires me to do just a tiny bit of explanation here. But what we see here with sin is that sin is here in verse 15. We see where sinners are. But outside are dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. God places them on the outside. We don't want to be on the outside, brethren. When you continue to look at these things, outside is not good. Inside is where the blessings are. Just as if we were in the ark in the days of Noah, outside's not good. Inside is where it's at. And we read here in chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 27, there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we see in 21:8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sorcerers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so that's the connection, that we see the penalty in the sacrifice for our sins. And we have it displayed here in passages like Revelation 22, 15 and 21, verse 8, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. We see the graphic image there because that's where sin will ultimately take us. And it requires a lamb sacrifice, the Lamb of God, for us to be saved, for us to be rescued. And that's where Romans chapter 5, verse 9 comes in. Now, before we proceed any further on this verse, or on this point, there's a statement that is made in the crucifixion of Jesus that kind of bounces out of the pages to me. And it's a statement that was made by his enemies, and so the two subjects, Barabbas or Jesus, a murderer who created, violence, set him free, or Jesus of Nazareth. They were willing to call down the death against Jesus of Nazareth. They hated Jesus more than they hated someone who caused an uprising and murder. That shows you how tilted our thinking can get. It shows you how disturbed man is. It shows you the potential for which evil has and darkness has within our own minds. Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, others, those are graphic images of the potential of evil that resides in each of us. When they cried, "Crucify him," that shows you the evil that was at work. And they made this statement to Pilate, "His blood be on us and on our children." Matthew chapter 27, verse 25. Now, thinking about that statement, his blood be on us and our children, clearly in the context in which they're saying it, they're saying, hey, we don't care. We'll be responsible for his blood. We'll be responsible for his death. But you know what? I'm going to affirm this tonight, and let me know if you agree with it. The blood of Jesus Christ is on you in one or two ways, but it is on you. One or two ways. You say, what? How could it be on me? I haven't done anything yet. No. Keep listening. It's on you in a way of one, by a way of guilt. In the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 9, in verse 6, we see when the death penalty itself was instituted, and it says there in verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood, the blood shedder, his blood shall be shed. The blood shedder's blood shall in fact be shed by man if he sheds man's blood. Right? For in the image of God he made man. This is the reason why there's capital punishment, that if you unlawfully, and this is the context, you unlawfully take a man's life, you have snuffed out the life of someone that was made in the image of God. Therefore, your life shall also be taken out. It is that importance that is placed on the soul of a man. Now, just turn your Bibles over to chapter 42 of Genesis. And we've got verse 22 on there, but look at verse 21 first. In Genesis 42, verse 22, I'll start in verse 21. This is when the brothers go to Egypt, excuse me, and it says in verse 21, they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother for what they did to Joseph. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. You know, Joseph, thrown in a pit, and was eventually sold, despised and rejected, very much parallels the brethren of Christ and how they treated him, Jesus Christ. He was despised and rejected by his brethren, just like Joseph was. And we see this here, we are truly, underscore it, guilty concerning our brother. We are guilty. Therefore this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, here's our phrase, his blood is now required of us. As we look at the blood of Christ, we stand as people under his blood in one of two ways. Either as a guilty, murderous enemy, or as redeemed. One of two ways. And we make that choice. In Romans 5, verse 9, that's the way in which it is applied, so that we are not looked upon as murderers and enemies of God, but so that we are looked upon as justified individuals, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Notice the salvation from wrath. And so on the one hand, we are succumbed to guilt, overcome by guilt and conviction. On the other hand, we are released from the debt and released from that responsibility, if you will, because it's forgiven. The debt is canceled. So then you have to ask yourself, where am I? Which camp am I in? And some will say, I'm not in any camp. Wallace, was I there? I wasn't there when he died. I wasn't there chanting, crucify him. I wasn't the one there driving the nails in. I wasn't the one there at the bottom of the cross wagging my head and assaulting him. Nor was I the one there that even dug the hole for the cross to go in. I didn't even live in Palestine. I've never been there. How can I be connected to his murder? How can I? Why am I? Why would his blood be upon me? Well, let's just walk with that a moment. If you turn your Bibles to Matthew 23, and we're going to go before this here in just a moment, so you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew 23. But for now, just look at verse 35, which I actually do have on the screen. In verse 35, Jesus says that on you, he's talking to these people before him, and we're getting into the sight of God, the vision of God, how he sees things. That on you, underscore you, right? Because he's talking to the scribes, the Pharisees. He's talking to those who were before him in that time. On you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered, underscore you, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now those are strong words. And I can picture those people standing before him. What are you talking about? He died hundreds of years ago, and we weren't there in the temple to kill him. Furthermore, the land area that Abel was killed has been destroyed by the flood. The geographical region in which that existed cannot be found. I didn't live there. I wasn't at that time. How can you say I murdered him? How can you say that I am accountable to him? I can picture those people say that. Well, let's walk a little further, only going backwards in the text. Notice verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. They're saying, we don't act like that, and if we did live then, we would never have done those things. Just like many people today would say, we didn't live back then when Jesus was crucified. We didn't yell, crucify him. Jesus goes on. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. You are what? Sons of those who murdered the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves. And so he says there in verse 32, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood, etc., etc., etc. So listen, in the way that we treat the gospel today, or the messengers of the gospel today, is the way that we treat Jesus Christ today. And so you can't say, I wasn't there, but listen to me. If you've heard the truth about this and you cast a blind eye or a heart of indifference, then you are casting a heart of indifference towards the sacrifice of God. If you get angry at the messenger for preaching sin, against sin, then you are angry at God for having him preach against sin. And so you adorn the monuments and the tombs of the prophets by spiritually beheading or killing his ministers or repudiating his message today. That's the tie-in, brethren and friends. That's the tie-in. How we view the Word of God and how we approach it. It doesn't matter how many years separated from the time of Christ. It doesn't matter the distance that we are separated from the place. No one in Jesus' day lived when Abel was murdered, yet Jesus tied them into the murder of him. It wasn't just Cain, but you're acting like Cain. It matters only how well we receive the gospel message. And you know, if I can just turn your minds over to Luke chapter 11 real quick. Luke chapter 11, verse 44. Woe to you. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. Also, we reproach you, but you're also reproaching us. You reproach the lawyers, and Jesus tears into them, and he says, you know, once I had a person get mad and leave the church where I first started preaching, and I said, well, why are you leaving? I call him up, why are you leaving? Why are you leaving? I don't understand this. Why are you leaving? I mean, they would usually compliment me as I'm going out, saying, oh, what great lessons. You're so clear and easy to understand. So I call him up. Why are you leaving? Because you don't preach enough like Jesus. I said, whoa, wait just a moment here. What do you mean by that? You need to be more compassionate, more merciful. Have you not read? Woe to you also, lawyers, who load men with burdens hard to bear, and with yourselves you do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you who build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve, and underscore the word approve there, because there's the tie-in also. By what we do and what we say, we are approving of something. And so he says, in fact, that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. And then he skips down to verse 52. I'm skipping down to verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in hindered you, or you hindered. They didn't want to go in. But they didn't want anybody else to go in. Kind of like a dog I used to have. I had two dogs. One was an older female dog. One was a younger male dog. She didn't want to eat the food. But when he went over there to try to eat it, she'd tear him off and guard it over there all day long. She didn't want him to eat it either. That's the way these lawyers are. They don't want to go into the Jesus movement. They don't want to be disciples. They don't want to follow the truth. But they're going to help a lot of other people not go there too. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things. Notice lying in wait for him. How do we hear God's word? Lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Their hearing is not to learn, to be enlightened, to grow, but their hearing, it's not about grace. It's about condemnation. They're hearing only to find something by which they can accuse. There are brethren, there are listeners today that listen that way. It's not so that I can draw closer to God, but that I can draw further away from that loud-mouthed Church of Christ preacher, that Washington windbag that has come down here. And that's why some people listen. And so we ask ourselves, you know, what group of people am I in? No, I didn't crucify Jesus Christ. But I did. Well, number two. You know, the grace of God, it offers us fellowship. How would you like to be in common with some star athlete? Some powerful person in the world? Yet the Creator of all things has extended an arm of fellowship for us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then he goes in to talk about tribulation, and it produces perseverance and character and hope. And we talked a little bit about hope last night. You know, hope starts out, we have a hope in the glory of God. But then hope is further made hope through the trials that we go into this life. The trials that we have, they're kind of like taking a thing of clay, placing it over a fire, and it becomes hardened, or taking a thing of wax and placing it over hardened, and it melts. And our hearts are very much like one of those two things. And for the one who's going to persist on seeking God and establishing and maintaining that fellowship in these trials, his hope is going to be made more real as he goes on. Hope is such an important thing because it's the thing that looks forward and onward. And it's something that needs to be nurtured. In chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then skip down to verse 10. "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." The reconciliation. And that's it's something, you know, to be walking in the world without hope and to be living in a life by which you stand condemned as an enemy of God, and then eventually coming into fellowship with him. And Peter reminds his subjects of that in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2 when he says, guess what? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises, that you may shout out the praises of him. Right? The praises. Why? I was once lost in sin. He says he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I just wish more and more people could appreciate the fact that without Christ, without being in Christ, and without being in his church, they are living in darkness. And darkness is not a good thing to live in. No one would want to spend time in a dark prison cell. And yet, that's essentially what our life is. Without the direction and light from God, in his word, he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, there's our grace, but now have obtained mercy or forgiveness. So sin, it brings the separation. When you're separated from God, you die. Grace reunites us to him. Number 3, we mentioned hope. It's a living hope. I like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again," has born us. We've been born again, has begotten us again. Again. To what? A living hope. It seems as if there is a time where man may have hope, and then he loses it. And when we come in contact with Christ, now we have a living hope. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In sin, we are in a state of hopelessness. Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. We looked at that a little bit this week. Having no hope, because you're without God. You know, there's a graphic picture in Acts chapter 27, verse 20, of people that are on a ship. And it makes this statement that all hope of being saved was now lost. There is no darker or more insecure feeling that I think a person can actually experience than a feeling of knowing all hope of being saved is gone. Why don't we look at eternity that way? Is it because we think we're guaranteed tomorrow? Is it because we think we're guaranteed another 10 years, another 20 years, another 30 years? But as one brother in Washington used to always tell us, you don't have a contract with God as to how long you get to live here. And so, you know, where is our hope? It's in Christ. Grace takes us out of this no hope. And think for a moment, just paint it in your mind for a moment, what it would be like for no church of Christ on earth. Think for a moment for no Bibles on earth. Not one. Not even one. Think for a moment for no gospel preachers on earth. Think for a moment, no elders on earth. No Bible class teachers. None of them. No deacons. Think for a moment, no sermons on earth. Think for a moment, no invitations. There is no invitation to be saved because you cannot be saved. There is no God. There is no resurrection. There is nothing at all to hope for. I want you to think of that for a moment. Brethren, that is a feeling of what hell itself is like. There will be no gospel preachers to invite people to be saved and come out of that. There will be no churches by which people can congregate and strengthen one another. There'll be no Bible that they can open and that they can read and they can get hope from. There's none of those things there. And I just think about it, if we live a life as an atheist, where does that life end? I don't understand for the life of me why atheists build websites, do you? They're trying to evangelize their no belief. Does that even make sense? It doesn't make sense to me. Because if there is no God, who cares what you believe? I just don't understand it. I can't understand infidels.org. I've gotten a lot of information off of that and used it for creation and preaching the truth. But I just don't understand why infidels would create a website promoting atheism. It just doesn't make any sense to me. Save they're trying to convince themselves that there is no God. And if there is no God, there is no hope. None whatsoever. Grace lifts us out of despair and calls us into a realm of bliss and hopefulness. But Peter does not say hope. He says living hope. And the reason it is living is based on the fact that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. This is not wishful thinking. It's not wishful hoping. It is a hope that is anchored beyond this life into something else because of what Jesus of Nazareth did. He rose from the grave after being tortured, after being murdered. He rose again, verified by witness after witness after witness, written down in credible testimony, in credible form without contradiction, and we have it before us today as an anchor for our hope. It is the spirit of our hope that looks forward into heaven, that looks forward because it's anchored in heaven. I don't know what kind of hope you'd have as an atheist. I mean, what would I tell my kids? Go for all the pleasure you can get in this life because once it's over, it's gone. Go for all the money in this life that you can get because once your life over is here, it's gone. And what kind of society would that create? I'm just dumbfounded by infidels.org. You know what, though, brethren? Acts chapter 24, verse 15. Someone who once opposed Jesus of Nazareth with all of his might and all of his power said, I have a hope in God which they themselves also accept that there will be a resurrection of the dead. And he went from opposing Jesus Christ to embracing him, where he would take Christians and cast his vote against them for death. He now would become initiated with that type of behavior. And you know what? There's a reason why we have a hope and a resurrection. God's not going to raise us up for no reason. Over in the book of Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, the apostle here told these brethren, he said, because of the hope, this is Colossians 1, 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. This Paul, who helped kill Christians in one moment, visually had an interaction with Jesus of Nazareth, said, there is a hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Not the same letter, but certainly just go back one page and you see Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait. You see, if you have hope for something, you're eager about it. It doesn't mean that you're suicidal because you are eagerly anticipating the judgment day, in the sense that you can be united with God and the loved ones that you have. We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Our hope is there. So let me leave that as a fourth point. What is our hope there? Our hope there is eternal life. You say, well, duh, I already knew that. Does it not mean anything to you? Does it not mean anything to you, the term eternal life, the phrase in which all that is embedded therein? You know, in Titus we have 3 verse 3, Paul again says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived. Well, it looks like he's talking about me. Serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, according to his grace, his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. The longer I live in this life, I yearn for something better. This is not eternal life here. It's life, we're living, but it's not eternal life. We confuse it sometimes. We contradict it. On the screen we have, sin brings death, the wages of sin is death, but grace brings life. So what do we mean by life? Let me get this other verse up here for you to just think about. But if you could turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, we see what eternal life actually is. And it's composed of a trio, a threesome, that is descriptive of what eternal life equals. And in Romans, he not only talks about eternal life, but he also talks about the other side, which is the wrath of God. And he says in verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now underscored in verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance, this is why Christopher will preach, be faithful until death. You need to continue keeping on. Don't get distracted in the things in this life. By patient continuance in doing good, seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. Now wait a second here. What are they seeking? The things they're seeking are found in eternal life. What they're given, they are given eternal life, but what are they seeking? They are seeking glory, honor, and immortality. Glory here is splendor. It's majesty, it's beauty, it's something that is rich and grand. There's something in heaven that is majestic and something that is beautiful with splendor. We see the glory that surrounds Jesus in the transfiguration. If you read those verses that I told you last night to contemplate on, Mark chapter 9, 1 through 13, Matthew chapter 17, 1 on down, and also go to Luke's account and read it. There's something glorious there. Eternal life requires a component of glory, or it's not eternal life. Number two, it's honor. And the word honor here often carries with it the idea of reward. There's an honor there. There's a reward there in heaven for you. And I just think about that body that is no longer lowly. What a reward that'll be, to have a glorious body that is fit for eternity. And then, number three, immortality. That is without decay. It's not subjective to the laws here by which things grow old and wear out. But rather, it is without decay, without rust. Some people equate eternal life with only immortality. No. That's not eternal life. Always existing without glory and honor, that's eternal hell. Because that's where wrath is. It's continual existence. There is, in essence, an immortality there. But what did Jesus say in Mark chapter 8? Or chapter 9? My mind's a little tired and sweaty. But he said, "Where the worm dieth not." There is no decay there. It's a constant consuming, but never consumed. So it's eternal existence, but it's an eternal suffering. So wow, I mean, am I a salesman or what? I don't have to be a salesman with the gospel of Jesus Christ. All you have to do is be reasonable. Am I in Christ? If I'm in Christ, what do I get? Does, you know, forgiveness of sin sound good? Does eternal life sound good? Does fellowship with the Creator of all things sound good? Does the bliss in heaven sound good? If it doesn't, I can't help you. But God's grace is the remedy for those who want to be saved. And though grace is great, it can be rejected. Those in Luke chapter 29 through 19, they rejected it. And you know what? When you reject the chief cornerstone, as it is mentioned there in Luke chapter 20, verse 17 and 18, when you reject the chief cornerstone, he becomes a grinding stone on you. So it does matter your decision to embrace or to reject Jesus of Nazareth. God determines the provisions for grace to be saved, and man through faith reaches those provisions when he obeys. For by favor, Living Oracles translates, for by grace you are saved through faith. And this salvation, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Tomorrow night will be our last evening to look at the grace of God together. I've certainly appreciated this week. We will look at some examples of how people in the first century were saved by grace. Might be a little different than what you expect. Please come and listen to that. But if you're not a Christian, we hope that you will contemplate. And again, Romans chapter 6, verse 3, a passage I've used all week. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We know what it means to be baptized into his death. That's where forgiveness of sins exists. If you're subject to the invitation by your belief and your repentance, we can, and your confession, we can immerse you this evening into Jesus' death. Just as you are connected to the Christ today, as we pointed out in this lesson, so you can be connected in a good way to the blood of Jesus Christ tonight through the step of baptism. If you're subject, please come as together we stand and as we sing.